Father in heaven, I pray that over the course of the next few minutes, you would quiet our hearts and really help us to grasp God's word. I pray that the meaning of Jesus' words to that original audience, those predominantly Jewish people who surrounded Jesus at the time, I pray that those words, that message, would be used by the Spirit of God to open our eyes to truth, that we would glean, we would take away, we would walk out of here changed people, because not of the clever words of a preacher, but the powerful words of Jesus. And so we commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 15 in your copy of God's Word this morning. Luke chapter 15. We are in part two of our study of the parable of the loving father and the lost sons. You may know it as the parable of the prodigal son. But as we introduced last week, there's much more to it than the story of one boy who squanders a bunch of money and plays the part of a fool. We've been listening and learning from Jesus' teaching on the prodigal son, and while it can be a great encouragement to those who have loved ones who have wandered away from God and His love, and indeed it is that, it is an encouragement, Jesus is teaching a more pointed lesson. There are some who are listening who say they love God, but their attitude and their actions show that they do not have the mind of God. His reasoning begins back at the beginning of chapter 15. So I'm thankful for editors who took Luke's writing and compiled it into chapters for us to help us understand what's going on in this scene. Verse 1, we read this. Now the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to him. That sets the scene, because Jesus is surrounded not by the squeaky clean. He is surrounded by tax collectors and sinners, those who in first century Israel would have been excluded, would have been looked down upon. They would have been the rough crowd. And Luke begins his account here by telling us that these tax collectors and these sinners are coming to Jesus. They're drawing near to Jesus, and they're drawing near to hear him. And as we've seen throughout the book, when that happens, people are coming to Jesus for salvation. Not all receive his message of salvation, but many, many people do. And so what Jesus begins to do in the following verses is he gives three parables. A parable is a story. It's a story that originates in the mind of Jesus and is dispersed to the people, and the story is not what it at first seems. Sure, it immediately connects the listeners to what Jesus is saying because they understand the everyday scenarios that Jesus gives in these stories. But there is a spiritual message, a heavenly message that is being delivered along with this earthly story. These three parables, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and then the parable specifically of the prodigal son, these three parables all teach the same thing. What is it? We saw it last week. When a person, what person? Specifically, the tax collectors and sinners of verse 1. When a person, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, all represent the tax collectors and sinners of verse 1. When these people, when you and when I come to their senses and see that they are a desperate sinner away from God, to borrow the analogy from the parable of the prodigal, when they realize they are a selfish fool in need of rescue, know this. There is a God who sent the Son of His love to save them from themselves and save them, rescue them from their sin. Jesus wants us to know that He came to save sinners and to know what He and the Father are all about. We saw this slide last week in verses 3 through 7. The story is the shepherd lost a beloved sheep and he rejoiced exceedingly when it was found. In 8 through 10, a woman lost a beloved coin and rejoiced exceedingly when it was found. And then what we looked at last week, a father lost his beloved son and rejoiced exceedingly when he was found. So look at the Bible, verse 7. Jesus says, just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. More on that, those righteous persons in a few minutes. Drop down to verse 10. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then jump ahead to verse 22. The father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. These parables show us that God is all about the saving of sinners, and there is great joy in heaven when one sinner repents, turns from their sin, turns to the Savior, the only one who can rescue him from his sin. All three teach that message. Today, we move into part two of the parable, and this is why I lean away from calling it the parable of the prodigal son, because there's another son in the parable. So better the parable of the loving father and the lost sons, plural, because there is another son. Verse 2, again back to setting the scene, the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So on the one hand, you have tax collectors and sinners coming and the great joy in heaven as a result. And then you have the Pharisees and scribes. Pharisees, remember, are the religious elite, the religious leaders of the day. And they're experts in the law. The scribes grumbled. The Pharisees and the scribes, Israel's leadership, those grumbling over what's happening with the tax collectors and sinners, they parallel with the older son, the older brother, the second son in the parable. So, move over to verse 25. As we move away from the prodigal who has returned. So he is, guess what? He is no longer, he's been changed. He's a new creature. He's come back. He is not the prodigal. He is not the one who is wasteful anymore. God used his wastefulness to bring him to the end of himself. And he came back to Father. He came back home. He's not that man anymore. Verse 25. Now his older brother was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. The servant said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." Verse 28, "But he," this older son, "he was angry and refused to go in." We'll stop there. This older son, understand this about him, this older son never lived the life that the younger son lived. We'll see in a moment that he was very conscientious to do the right thing, to say the right thing, to live a respectable life. He was a hard worker. In fact, he's even working while the younger son comes back and is in this conversation with the father. This guy knows how to work. And he's drawn in by the sound of the party. And it was only then that he learned from a servant that his younger brother had come home. But note this. A quiet rebel is a rebel nonetheless. We read here, he was angry. Does not that mirror the grumbling of the Pharisees back in verse 2? He was angry when he heard about the brother's return and how the father had responded. He fumed, and Jesus said he refused even his father's company. He refused to go in. He didn't want to see his brother. He didn't want to see his father. He didn't want anything to do with any celebration. He was angry and he refused to go in. But notice part B of verse 28. His father came out and entreated him. His father came out. I want you to note the extent to which the father pursues his son. The father's love is equal, but it is not recognized, it is not received by the older son. Every day he had his father's company. Every day his father's love was all around him and everything that his father had was his. But the proud and the self-righteous often feel that they are not treated as well as they think they deserve. And so the son reacts, doesn't he? He refuses fellowship. The son stays away. So what does the father do? The father pursues. The father draws near. Isn't that just like God? Yes, in the scriptures, we are called repeatedly. We are lovingly invited to seek God. But Paul, in Romans chapter 3, quotes the Old Testament in reminding us that because of our sinfulness, no one really seeks after God. So what does God do? The parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin show us, don't they? God pursues us as a treasured possession. Perhaps you're familiar with Luke chapter 19. We haven't gotten there in our study yet, but you may have read that. For the Son of Man, these are Jesus' words, the Son of Man, speaking of himself, came to seek and to save those who are lost. Came to seek. That's the work of God. I love John chapter 3. Verses 16 through 18. You remember way back in the beginning of the Bible in Genesis, how does the Bible start out? In the beginning, God. Well, parallel that with John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. God loved, God gave, so that we could receive, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. God interjects himself into that. Here's a world full of people who are condemned because of their sin. But God loved the world so much that he gave his son. And whoever believes in his son is not condemned anymore. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. That's how we stand. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Friends, we ought to be so encouraged and warmed by the very thought that God pursues. The Father came out. Okay, listen, son. The Father decides to leave the party, to leave the younger son. Why would he leave the younger son? Because the younger son's doing great. He's been restored. He's involved in the celebration. It's not that he doesn't need his father, but he knows his father's love. And so where does God go? No, sorry. Oops. Where does the father go? The father goes out to the son, who is determined to stay lost, to stay outside, to refuse fellowship. Verse 29. The father goes out. He entreats. He says, son. But the older son answered his father. Notice what he says. Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. Now, this isn't a major part of the parable, but I do want you to notice this. You never gave me a young goat. You killed the fatted calf for him. The fatted calf was like the pinnacle of good eating. The young goat, that's like here, I'm going to give you this incredible porterhouse steak. I'm going to give you a hamburger from McDonald's. Worse yet, from Burger King. Okay, so, no, I'm kidding. But that's the comparison. That's the idea. That's what's being communicated. You never even gave me a hamburger. And here, this son of yours, this prodigal, this waster, you gave him the prime rib. Notice the words of disrespect. Look. Look. You want me to tell you something? That's what he's saying. You want me to? You're going to entreat me? You're going to come and talk to me? Look. That is disrespectful. This son of yours. Note the words of self-deception. I never disobeyed your command. You never gave me a young goat. Not even a young goat. Exaggeration, the distortion of truth. Is it not common for those who hold on to bitterness? How far-reaching is it? How far-reaching is this kind of bitterness? Well, I want you to see from the Scriptures. In John chapter 8, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him. So this is interesting. Here's some Jews who have come and they've heard Jesus. And the Bible says here they believed. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, this is what he said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And we look at that and we say, yeah, Jesus' words, that's right on. Here's their answer. How far-reaching is deception? These are people who the Bible says they believed him, and yet here's what they say. They are focused on this. We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Now, let me ask you a question. Were the offspring of Abraham ever enslaved? Hello? Like their whole history. That's an exaggeration. They've been enslaved a lot. We've never. Here's the point. The older son is similarly deceived. And he is filled with anger. He is filled with bitterness towards his father. And he is filled with contempt towards his brother. He complained, verse 2. He complained and believed it was an insult to his own obedience and faithful service. Can you not hear this in the words of the Pharisees? What do you mean sinners and tax collectors are included in the kingdom of God? Have we not given everything in service to God? Said the Pharisee. Back in Luke chapter 5, verses 29 through 30. A lot of scripture today. Luke chapter 5, verses 29 through 30. Levi made him a great feast in the house, and there was a large company of tax collectors. Of course there was, because Levi made the great feast. He was a former tax collector. And others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples. This is way back in chapter 5. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Grumble, grumble, anger, bitterness. No. If you did things God's way, Jesus, we'll tell you how you should act. We've got it right. Jumping ahead to Luke chapter 18. And this is an astounding passage. He also told this parable, get this, to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Is not that what we see in the second son, the older son? He's righteous in his own eyes, and he treats others with contempt, namely father and his brother. But here's what Jesus says. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Same scenario, right? The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. What arrogance. What arrogance. The older son deceived. Commentator Darrell Bock says this, the faithful son's feelings are hurt. The father's integrity and even-handedness are called into question. And so he separates himself from his sibling entirely and faults his father for being so kind to the reprobate family member. And then Talbert adds this. The attitude of the elder son indicates that he has become a covert sinner. I mean, he looked like everything was going swimmingly. I mean, he's a hard worker, he obeys dad, he's a real help to the family farm. I mean, these were pretty rich, well-off people, according to what they have in the elaborate party. Looks can be deceiving. A quiet rebel is a rebel nonetheless. Verse 31. The father said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. It's interesting to me that the word for son here is actually the word that is used, also translated child. It's an appeal with tender affection here. The father showing love, showing tender affection, my child. It's fascinating to me that as Jesus tells this parable, the father in the story does not rebuke. He doesn't lash out against the pride coming out of his son. Instead, he responds with tenderness and reason, and he reaffirms the appropriateness of joy whenever someone comes home. Two details stand out to me in verses 31 and 32. I think you'll see them. First of all, with all of the warnings that Jesus has given to Israel and to her leadership, there's been a lot, right? I mean, Jesus, he speaks straight when it comes to Israel's leadership and their rejection of him and God's plan. With all of those warnings, along with all of the confrontation aimed at the Pharisees, God still has a heart to save them. And he will. You read the book of Acts, and there are many Pharisees who get saved. They say, you know what? As righteous as I think I am, I'm really a sinner in need of saving grace. And they believe in Jesus as their only hope for salvation. I find that just fascinating with these two verses here in this response. This second son, this older brother, who is a picture of verse 2, the Pharisees and scribes grumbling and complaining about what's going on with the tax collectors and sinners. God wants to save them too. Secondly, I noticed this. You remember how the older son called the younger son, he called his brother, this son of yours? Did you notice that? This son of yours. The father doesn't let that go. He doesn't leave it unaddressed. He says, essentially, if you had my heart, if you had my love or received it, you would realize that this your brother, quote, your brother was dead and is alive. He's not just my son. If you would come to your senses and repent, you'd realize that he is also your brother. And that's how the parable ends. We talk about mic drop moments. Jesus is going to teach, and he's going to teach other heavenly lessons, but he ends the parable right there. So a couple things for us, three things for us to take away from this parable in whole. This chapter in whole. Listen, in each of these parables, the message to the tax collectors and the sinners is clear. Repent. Come home to the Father. He is waiting with open arms, and heaven will rejoice. Come. Come in. Don't be outcasts any longer. But likewise, the message to the religious leaders was also clear. Be happy when the lost are found. Be happy when they repent and come home. But only the repentant can do that. Only those whose heart has also been changed. Only those who know the undeserved forgiveness that is extended by God will truly rejoice when other sinners come home. So for all their religious duty and for all their religious diligence, these leaders failed to see that Jesus came for what purpose? Luke 5:31 through 32. Those who are well have no... This is back in chapter 5. Those who are well have no need of a physician. Those who think they're righteous? Those who think they got no problems? No. Who did Jesus come for? The sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Will you admit that you're a sinner? We talked about this last Sunday night briefly. We all like to put ourselves into categories. Religious, sinner. Respectable, outcast. That was the two groups. And what Jesus is saying is, you know what? I have not come for the religious people to pat themselves on the back and say, oh, look, good job. Look how religious and good we're being and faithful we're being. It only appears to be faithfulness, but it's faithfulness to self, not to God. You know who I came for? I came for those who would admit that they're sinners. And I came to save them and give them new life, to make them well. They're the ones who need the physician. The message is clear. And number two, another thing that we take away from these parables is that if salvation, get this, if salvation is in any way earned, then the older son, the scribes and the Pharisees, the older son is justified in his response. If salvation is earned by the sinner, then the older son he actually has a case. But he doesn't have a case. Because we are not saved because of our righteousness, we are saved because of God's grace. God's action toward us is gracious, as the Father was gracious to both sons. Gracious to the younger in extending forgiveness when he repented and celebrating at his homecoming. Gracious to the older son by going out and entreating him and inviting him once more to come in. But God's work is rooted in grace toward the sinner. The younger son did nothing to earn the forgiveness that was given to him. He received it fully and extravagantly. And I love how Jesus builds the intensity through these stories because, I mean, a sheep and a coin, they can't receive forgiveness, can they? Oh, but the son in a story, yeah, he can, and I get that now. There's unparalleled rejoicing that is found when grace is bestowed, when God's grace is bestowed on the sinner, fully and extravagantly given. In this third parable, it is repentance that yields God's kindness, which wipes the slate clean and gives reason to rejoice. What is the older brother doing? He's still hanging on. This son of yours who wasted all the money on prostitutes, the father's beyond that. He's past that. Why? Because the son repented and the father forgave. So the right response is not to compare how you're treated in relationship to somebody else, but to remember that repentance yields the same gracious fruit for all. Grace is just. The older brother is so consumed by the issue of fairness that he cannot rejoice in the transformation that has come to his brother. And oh, if that's not an analogy, a picture of the Pharisees. They can't come. There's no comparison. We're so much more spiritual than them. Really? Big quote from Spurgeon. He always has big quotes. But try to track with what he says here. The truth here taught is just this: that mercy stretches forth her hand to misery. That grace receives men not as righteous, but as sinners. That it deals with demerit and unworthiness and worthlessness. That those who think themselves righteous are not the objects of divine compassion, but the unrighteous, the guilty, the undeserving. They're the proper subjects for the infinite mercy of God. In a word, that salvation is not of merit, but of grace. And if I could add just one more thought, the ones who have God's mind in the matter will rejoice whenever, however, and in whoever of the lost are found and brought home. Jesus modeled this for us. So where did he model that? His disciples came and they were complaining, taking on some of the Pharisees' own language. Luke chapter 9, John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name." Get this, "We tried to stop him because he did not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." Open your eyes to the bigger picture. It's not about you. It's not about us. It's about him. Paul caught on to this. Longer passage from Paul. Again, Paul always has longer passages, doesn't he? These long run-on sentences. But he says to the Philippian church, I put this in the NLT, it just helps it flow just a little bit better. It's true that some are preaching out of jealousy and rivalry, but others preach about Christ with pure motives. They preach because they love me, for they know I have been appointed to defend the good news. Those others, They do not have pure motives as they preach about Christ. They preach with selfish ambition, not sincerely, intending to make my chains more painful to me. But notice what he says. But that doesn't matter. Whether their motives are false or genuine, the message about Christ is being preached either way. So I rejoice, and I will continue to rejoice. Listen, what they're doing, as long as they're preaching an accurate picture of Christ, I don't care what they say about me. Because it's not about me. It's about Christ. Some of you are familiar with the song that we sing. We sing a hymn called Grace. God brought this to my mind. I'm not a songwriter, and it'll be evident when I say this. I wouldn't have called it Grace. I would have called it the Song of the Two Sons. That's not as catchy. Now stand with me and let's sing the Song of the Two Sons. See if you can make the connection between the song, the hymn, Grace, and the story that Jesus just told. Your grace that leads the sinner home. Oh, that sounds familiar. From death to life forever. And sings this song of righteousness. What's the song? By blood and not by merit. Your grace that reaches far and wide, even to the one who left the country, left dad, and left with all the money, to every tribe and nation, has called my heart to enter in the joy of your salvation. Let praise rise up and overflow, my song resound forever, for grace will see me welcomed home to walk beside my Savior. The Song of the Two Sons. By grace I am redeemed. By grace I am restored. And now I freely walk into the arms of Christ, my Lord. The story of the loving father with two lost sons. One of them was physically and morally lost. He was extravagantly self-centered and sinful. The other, though he appeared close, was lost relationally and spiritually. He was rebellious in his quiet self-righteousness. In the beginning, neither of them had their father's mind. For the younger, when he repented and returned, he was forgiven and he was welcomed home. But the jury is still out on the second son, the older brother. Would he repent? Would he listen to the counsel of the father? Would he choose to live in the perfect love of the one who loved him so? Time will tell. Through this parable, Jesus has shown all of us, he has shown us his Father. A God of unconditional acceptance and joy. In doing so, he has taught us two major truths. Some of you are waiting for truth number two. Last week we introduced the overarching truth. I said it was broken down into parts A and part B. You say, oh, wait a minute, I don't remember that. What was part A? Here it is. What did we learn first? What was Jesus getting at here in these parables? The parable is that whenever a person, point A of the parable, is that whenever a person, who? The tax collectors, the sinners, the sheep, the coin, the son, me, you, everybody we know, whenever a person comes to their senses and sees that they are a desperate sinner away from God, they are a selfish fool in need of rescue, there is a God who sent the Son of His love to save them from themselves and their sin. We learn this from the younger son. Point B is related to point A. Just as the older and the younger sons are related. But there is a call to respond to the love of God. Not with comparison, not with jealousy, but with a joy that reflects the Father's response. As God is gracious and forgiving toward us, so He desires His people to be. Pharisees, are you going to get with the program? Religious, are you going to realize that it's not your righteousness and your religiosity? Are you going to come to your senses and see that God's affection is on the one who will say, I'm a sinner and a tax collector? You'll align yourself with that group because that is the group who will know the healing work of the great physician. Will you take on the mind of God? This was the question to the Pharisees, the question to us as well. Do you have the mind of God? Are you a repentant sinner who finds himself, who finds herself leaning into the Father, coming back to the Father, knowing the love and the forgiveness that is available to us there? And then, do you find yourself filled with joy over the work that God is doing? The souls that are being saved, the lives that are being transformed, or do you find yourself complaining because God isn't working the way you think He should be working? God isn't doing what you think He ought to be doing. God isn't judging how you think He ought to judge or rewarding the way that you think He ought to reward. That is why the Pharisees complained. Jesus' teaching in Luke 15 reminds disciples, of which I am one. I trust you are as well. Jesus' teaching in Luke 15 reminds disciples that God calls them to seek the lost and to rejoice when the search is successful. As the shepherd in parable 1 was earnest, as the woman in parable 2 was intentional, and as the father in parable 3 was gracious, so it should be with God's people. May God give us the eyes to see His grace, and may we be moved to extend that grace to those around us. Would you bow in prayer with me? Father in heaven, so much for us to absorb. And yet, could we simply say, our God is a God of grace. Your grace that brings the sinner home. First, Father, I pray that you would work in us a mind like the mind of our Lord, who would seek out sinners and point them to you. And God, I pray that we would rejoice as you do the work, as you save people. You love saving sinners. So I pray that our hearts would be so filled with joy and celebration when the sinner comes home, that we would be earnest in prayer for those that we know that do not know you. Those who said they did and walked away. God, I pray that they would repent. coming to their senses, as Jesus said in the story, they would repent and return. And that we would rejoice. And God, secondly, I pray that you would convict us, that you would protect us from taking on the mindset of the religious elite, thinking we've got our way. And our way is right. Jesus said, I am the way. And so I pray that we would lean into our Savior. And I pray that we would be a people who are not known as complainers, but we are known as rejoicers. Father, if there's anyone in this room today who has never admitted that they're a sinner and believed that God, you loved them so much that you sent Jesus to die on a cross so that if they would confess with their mouth, believe in their heart that Jesus died on the cross to save sinners and rose victorious over the grave, God, they would be saved from their sin and made new creatures. And the celebration in heaven will be one that we all join someday. They will be a part of that because at the moment of salvation, they would be adopted into your family. Welcomed in. God, thank you for the grace of salvation. Belief by faith, trusting in you and your way only. What a joy. God, there are other points of application. I do pray that we as a congregation would mull over this text, and that the Holy Spirit would open our eyes to truth. Help us to faithfully and obediently respond. We love you and praise you and thank you for all the work that you've done and the work that you will continue to do. It's because of Jesus and his shed blood that we pray these things. Amen.